As you know, beloved, all men are totally depraved. But in certain ages, and in certain cultures, and in certain places, some sins are especially prevalent and popular, whereas others are not encouraged or promoted to the same extent. In our 21st century Western society, for example, sexual promiscuity is rampant. Pornography, fornication, sodomy, divorce for grounds other than adultery, remarriage when one's spouse is living, and so forth. Blasphemy is increasingly popular, a very good way to communicate, most people feel, taking the Lord's name in vain. In our society, it is approved by the highest authorities, the murder of unborn children, a thing not known heretofore in the Western society for centuries and centuries. And I could go on. What I'm getting at is that in the Mediterranean island of Crete, in the 1st century AD, to which this letter to Titus was addressed, that society too had its own characteristics, its own particular besetting sins. I'm thinking especially of Titus 1 verse 12 and 13. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans," the people of Crete, "are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true." And here we have four sins that were particularly prevalent in Cretan society in the 1st century AD. Lying. They were always liars. Ferocity. They were evil, untamed, ravenous beasts. You could get into a fierce row or fight particularly easy in Crete. And then also sloth and gluttony. They were slow bellies. Slow, slothful, bellies. Their god was their belly. To this we could add that secular authorities of that day remark that the people of Crete were especially ill-disposed towards the Romans and possessed a rebellious attitude against the state. And this may be part of the reason for the exhortation at the beginning of Titus 3. Put them in mind, particularly since they're ill-disposed towards the state, to be subject to principalities and powers, civil principalities, civil powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, and so forth. But whether or not this is part of the reason for these verses or not, all Christians need to hear and heed this. Now we should notice the apostolic argument in the succeeding verses. In Titus chapter 3, the saints are to be taught to be obedient citizens. Except, of course, when the state requires you to sin against God. Then, in your conscience, you must be submissive, all right, but you must disobey and humbly give a reason for your dissent and disobedience. Verse 3 also speaks about being a good neighbor, that is, one who's ready to every good work, who speaks evil of no man, who's not a brawler or a fighter, but gentle, showing meekness, all meekness, unto all men. Then comes the argument, for we must live this way because we show by a holy life that we've been changed and transformed by the grace of God. We must not do these things because rebellion against properly constituted authority is a mark of degeneracy and of an unsaved and unconverted person. And then, in verses 4 through 7, Paul explains that the kindness and love of God has appeared to us. We've been washed in regeneration. We've been justified by Jesus Christ, and we have the hope of eternal life. And then verse 8 reaffirms that ministers must continually exhort believers to do good works. Now, from all of this, you can easily see how this is very suitable in connection with adult baptism. Verse 3 deals with our sinfulness, and it's a particularly graphic and strong statement. Verses 4 through 7 deal with our salvation, and the first two verses and the 8th verse deal with our calling to do good works. And those of you who are familiar with our baptismal form, which we're going to read shortly, will realize that these are the three principal parts, the three main things inculcated by the sacrament of water baptism. That we are filthy, number one. That we need to be washed in the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And being washed from our sins, we're called to live a new and godly life. The third part. You may note too that near the end of verse 5 we have this phrase, the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And this is a great spiritual inner washing of the heart and soul of man. And this is symbolized in the external rite or ceremony or sacrament of water baptism. Let's look together then at the washing of regeneration. First, the need for it, verse 3. Then the nature of it in verse 5 and the surrounding verses. And finally, and more briefly, the calling of it. The working of regeneration, the need for it, the nature of it, and the calling of it. Now in this sevenfold description of us prior to our conversion in verse 3, our wickedness is skillfully laid bare. For we ourselves, I, Paul, an apostle, Titus, to whom he wrote, and all Christians, for we ourselves also were sometimes, that is, once, prior to our conversion, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. We were foolish. And by that the apostle means not that every Christian prior to his conversion has a low IQ, and once he's converted his IQ rockets. It means by foolish that we were totally without any spiritual understanding of God and his gospel. We could have had, and some of us did have, a natural understanding. That is, we were aware of certain things about God that the Christian church taught or that were found in the Bible, but we'd no spiritual understanding of it. And in fact, we were totally unable by our nature to discern the things of the Holy Spirit. They went over our head. We couldn't grasp them. We'd no taste for them, never mind love of them. And the mind, us being foolish, the mind controls our thoughts and will. And spiritually, our minds were wholly perverted with regard to Jehovah and pleasing him. We were foolish, spiritually mindless. That's the idea of the original word. And we were disobedient. This statement about being disobedient is intended to be taken generally and with respect to all things. We were disobedient to God and to the state and to our parents and to teachers and to church officers, and to any and every person whom God set over us in his providence. We were disobedient to scripture, to conscience, to admonition, to law, to preaching, and any good and right way which came across us. Sometimes, to be sure, we fell in with what we were told, but that was only because it didn't cross us too much or cost us too much. It was only because we feared punishment, or we did it merely out of selfish motives and reasons. We were disobedient, always. Foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were deceived, says Paul, prior to our conversion, by the world, and by the flesh, and by the devil, always. We were deceived by man's philosophies and false religions, and this varied from person to person, and false churches and false doctrines and political correctness and worldly values and godless ethical systems. We were deceived left, right and center so that we did not know the truth, the one living God revealed in Jesus Christ. And of course we were deceived. We were foolish. That's the first word. Therefore, we were deceived. The third word. We were deceived. The third word. And so we were disobedient. The second word. And after these three words comes another clause, the fourth affirmation of totally depraved man, us, prior to our conversion. I quote, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Now, these lusts and pleasures are called diverse because the lusts and pleasures that grip this person and lead them astray are different, oftentimes, from the lusts and pleasures which pervert and lead astray others. So they differ, they're diverse, between one person and another person. But they're also diverse even within an individual person. So that two or more lusts or pleasures may appear to be, or may in fact be, contradictory within the breast of each individual. For instance, take pride. A man is proud. He wants to excel in order to have other people congratulate and applaud him. That's one lust. Then he also has a second lust, which controls him, laziness. He doesn't like to make too much of an effort. And being lazy, he doesn't want to work too hard. But then if he doesn't work too hard, he's never going to excel, and so he's not going to get the plaudits. So he's serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And there's a battle between what he will do and won't do, because one lust tells him to do this, but the other lust runs contrary to it. Now you understand too that there is a slight difference or distinction between a lust and a pleasure. And we're dealing here with sinful lusts and sinful pleasures. Lusts here are things that are evil that we really want. We want sin. That's a lust. Sometimes it's also a lust if we want a good thing, but we crave it inordinately. That's a lust too. Pleasures include, and these are sinful pleasures, there are lawful pleasures of course too. Pleasures here are evil things that you enjoy, or else good things that you enjoy with an evil conscience and with a wicked motive. So they're closely related, these evil lusts and sinful pleasures. Lust deals with what you sinfully desire and want. And a pleasure is something which gives you pleasure, which you enjoy. And ordinarily, man sinfully desires, that is, lusts after things which give him sinful pleasures. And this is what makes the world go round. This is why there are millions and billions spent every year in the pornography industry. This is why the filth that is churned out by Hollywood gets a mass worldwide audience. This is why people watch that corrupting stuff on the TV in soap programs. This is why people watch MTV. Diverse lusts and pleasures, I want it, and I will go for it. It brings me a certain amount of pleasure. So we have all sorts of wickedness which jostle together. We've got greed and gambling. We have sexual lusts and sloth and slandering and Sabbath breaking and vanity and covetousness and drunkenness. Then, of course, we have various things which enable us to indulge in our sinful lusts that we crave and pleasures that we wish to enjoy, even though they're illicit, and even though our conscience tells us that they're wrong. We have money, and we can spend it to get the sins that we want. We have TV and the internet so we can watch it, and we can listen to it. We have friends, too. You have to be careful who your friends are, and if you want to engage in these sins, you want friends who encourage you and don't admonish you, who support you in your sin, who shield you in your lawless living, so that you can go and fornicate with them, or get drunk with them, or speak evilly with them, and they'll not admonish you. And these diverse lusts and pleasures, too, are defended and even promoted by a significant segment of modern psychology, which says it is wrong, it damages you to repress or put down your sinful desires. If you really want something and you think it's wrong, well, it isn't really wrong. You shouldn't try and stop yourself from doing it. You should go for it. That's the way of fulfillment. And you will damage yourself psychologically if you try and stop certain sins. Let yourself go. You have sexual lusts. You should fulfill them. Fulfilling your sexual lusts, and it's just the devil speaking all over again, is the way to enjoyment and self-realization. You feel selfish? Well, you spent all your life looking after your children. Now's the time to just spend all this money on yourself. Just do whatever you want, and then you'll be happier. Only you find that when you sought to help other people, you were actually more content, more happy. But so goes the lie. You've got to express yourself and be free, says the world. Scripture says this is serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And those who serve diverse lusts and pleasures go to hell for it. That's what God says. That word serving too means literally enslaved. Serving, that is, enslaved by diverse lusts and pleasures, in bondage of them. In bondage, so that you cannot escape from particularly some particularly pleasurable sins, or some sins whose lusts are especially strong, and loads of them, so that you're mastered and you're governed, and you are enslaved by them, so that you couldn't let them go, you won't let them go, and you will even go to the wall before you'll ever let them go. You're trapped. This is what the Bible speaks of in part when it refers to the bondage of the will. That man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil, and he won't come to the light because he doesn't want his sinful deeds to be reproved. He loves sin, he dies in sin, and he's punished for his sins. And the misery and blindness of the fallen world and of the individual sinful human being is that we think these things are life. We think these things are good. And that's the message of the world, the pride of life, the love of the world, the lust of the eyes. This is what advertising says to us. But then, as Titus 3 verse 3 says, we were deceived. We were foolish. foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures of men, living in malice and envy. And the word malice is not an attractive word. It refers to that which is morally bad and evil and perverse and wicked, with a twisted disposition of mind, seeking to do damage and mischief, to ruin and destroy. And envy, of course, means hating other people because of their abilities, of their success, of their popularity and their position, because I wish that I had them. And Paul is saying in Titus 3 verse 3 that prior to our conversion, this is the way we lived, the way we led our lives. We lived in malice and envy. We lived in malice and envy in our families, with our brothers and sisters, and our parents, and our children, at school, and at work, and in the neighborhood. Everywhere we went, we lived in malice and envy. Ill will towards others. Envy, if anyone seems to be a bit higher or better than us. So it comes as no surprise that the sixth thing said about us before we met Christ is that we were hateful. And hateful means that we were odious and offensive and disgusting and repulsive. That's us. That's mankind. And this is, to use the image from James 1, the mirror that God shines, puts in front of every one of us, and we look at the scriptures, and the mirror shows us our own heart, and we say, if we've any truth in us, that's me. But if we love our sins, we throw away the mirror and say, I don't want to see it, it's too ugly and too repulsive. Yeah, it is, isn't it? But that's us. And finally, as a sort of climax to the whole thing, it says, not only hateful, but hating one another. And I think it through. With these six things that have already been said about every human being, dead in sins and trespasses as a descendant of Adam, with all these people sharing the same planet, or to narrow it down, the same country or town or neighborhood or house or dining table or shop floor or whatever, with all these people in close proximity to each other, getting in your road or getting on your nerves, rubbing you up the wrong way, no wonder then, with all these obnoxious and odious people close together, we have us described as hating one another. I hate you. You hate me. He hates her. Hatred. That is the world since the fall. That's why the world is so much filled with misery and corruption and greed and warfare and stealing and violence and lies. Hateful and hating one another. When God says that the wicked he turns into hell, as we sang from Psalm 9, there's a reason for it. Now what do you think of all of this? Is the word extreme coming into your mind? Or over the top? And I remind you that these are the words of the blessed Holy Spirit. And he heaps together a lot more of them at the end of Romans 1 than he does in Titus 3 verse 3. We ourselves also, just like everybody else, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, and there isn't a chink of light in it. It's all black and darker than black. And if you think this is too strong, then I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you do not know yourself. You don't know more specifically your own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God says this about your heart, and you say, no, it's not. I'm better than that. But we have a duty as Christians to believe God and call every man a liar if he denies what God says. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's the biggest liar. And who can know it? Nobody knows it. Except for those whom God comes in his grace and opens their eyes to see what they've been living in denial of heretofore. I'm not like that. Well, verse 1 says, foolish, so you don't even know it. The third statement in verse 3 is, deceived. Yeah, you're deceived. And if you do not believe the good God who tells you how wicked you are, that is, if you believe the wicked devil who tells you how good you are, there's just two sides of the one coin, then God will have to show all of your sins to the whole world on judgment day and throw you into the lake of fire as a punishment for your wickedness in order to make his point stand forever. He brooks no contradiction. And you will remember that the Lord Jesus did not come into the world to save nice people. We're all very nice, nice people. He did not come into the world to save those who are partly good or partly bad. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, as those described in Titus 3, verse 3. And salvation is given precisely to this group and none other who believe and know themselves truly to be described in the text. That's me. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts. Yeah, that's me. That's the way I used to live. And those who don't believe that text cannot believe that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, because the story makes no sense. But those who believe themselves to be accurately described in Titus 3 verse 3 are the ones who cry out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And those who don't believe that side with the Pharisee. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as bad as the next guy. Hey, what's him? What has he done? I'm not really bad, but I'm not as good as he should be. But he's worse than me. You've lost it. That's not the point. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ need to believe what God says. Not just a few nice verses that talk about the good bits, but the bad bits too. The whole Word of God. Because we can only believe in Jesus as Savior if we believe the truth about ourselves as really lost. This truth about man as wicked is what is signified in baptism by the use of water. Water is a cleansing agent. When we use water in baptism, we are saying that mankind is filthy. We're not saying he's mostly filthy, that he's been playing football all day and he's got a big muddy streak up his right side, but strangely enough, his left knee's clean. We're saying that he is filthy all over, that he is wholly evil and completely polluted. This is Isaiah 1 verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And this is the confession of baptism and of each baptized believer in baptism. This is why, as a testimony to the world and also to the false church, which teaches that people are pretty good and they're decent and they can earn salvation and they've got free will and all that foolishness and false doctrine, this is why God puts in the Christian church baptism with water. He says every time that sacrament is administered, even in the corrupt churches, God says through it all, but who listens? You need to be washed because you're plunged fully into filth and mire. This, beloved, this need for the washing of regeneration brings us to the nature of this washing of regeneration. That's the phrase in verse 5, the washing of regeneration. The word rendered washing means, first of all, a vessel. A vessel containing water for washing. And then, the word came to mean the water in the vessel, which is used for washing. And then thirdly, it's but a small step, the word came to mean from that the washing which is effected by the water, which was stored in some sort of a vessel. So from the original literal physical vessel, which contained water for washing, the word came to mean by a natural evolution washing. From vessel to the water in the vessel to the effect of the water, namely washing. And given our filthiness, ably described in verse 3, this is what we need. We need this internal spiritual washing to cleanse us from the pollution and degradation of our sins and from the power of sin, which is included especially in that phrase, that we were in bondage to diverse lusts and pleasures. And this inward spiritual washing of our hearts and souls is called the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is also called in the Bible the new birth, being born again, or being born from above. The idea with regeneration is that our first birth, that is, the physical birth through which we entered this world, our first birth left us sinful and wicked and totally depraved. But who can know it? This is the result of our sin in Adam, that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as we sang from Psalm 51. And since we have that birth, that first birth, a birth in sin, we need a second birth. We need to be born again. We had a physical birth, now we need a spiritual birth. We need to be regenerated, which is the equivalent of being reborn spiritually. So at this time, through the second birth, we have a holy spiritual life, which is what God gives to us and does for us. Then we're cleansed and purified. We're washed within, in our souls, our spirits, our minds. The washing of regeneration. Now this regeneration is a once and for all act. You're only born once physically, can't happen twice. Well, you're only born again once spiritually. At a certain point in time when God gives a new heart. But there is also a continuous, ongoing spiritual work which follows on from it and flows out of it, described in the next clause as the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see the connection. At a definite point, we're washed in regeneration, we're born again, an act of God inside us. And then this issues in an ongoing, continuous divine work of renewing us by the Holy Spirit. At regeneration, God makes us a new creature in Jesus Christ, and then he continually renews us. He renews us in the image of God, which consists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He renews us so that we become more like Jesus Christ, although we only ever have a small beginning of the new obedience. And this continual renewing work of the Spirit in us is called sanctification. So we more and more, on the one hand, die to sin, and we more and more, on the other hand, live unto righteousness. An ongoing, lifelong progressive work, sanctification, so that we turn from iniquity and grief and hatred of it, and we turn to the living God in Jesus Christ with joy. We're converted at the very start of our Christian life, and then continually right the way through it. We have the washing of regeneration with the first implantation of spiritual life, and then the continual renewing by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the one who renews us and purifies us and cleanses us, who consecrates us to God in love and turns our stubborn, hard necks from sin. And this is altogether a divine, most powerful, and most mysterious work, and it's only the third person of the Holy Trinity who could do it. And this renewal of the Holy Ghost, verse 5, verse 6 goes on to say that the Holy Ghost is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And the word rendered shed means poured. Not just a little bit of the Holy Ghost, but poured. Poured richly, effusively upon us to continually renew us. The point of Titus 3 verse 5 is this is how God saved us from the pollution and power of sin. God saved us, verse 5 says, by the washing of regeneration, that first implantation of life, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that ongoing transformation of us from within. And we couldn't do any of those things. We couldn't wash or regenerate ourselves any more than you can cause yourself to be born the first time. We couldn't renew ourselves continually, for of ourselves we are old in Adam and dead. And the text emphasizes that this was all of grace, God's sovereign, powerful favor, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Man's will or efforts or running or striving, not that, but according to his mercy. He saved us entirely of mercy, and not at all because of anything we did or could do. And verse 4 makes it clear that all of this gracious salvation flows from the eternal, unchangeable, electing love of God. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness as we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then it goes on to say, he saved us. How? Well, he washed us in regeneration. He renewed us by the Holy Ghost. And there's more to it too. Not only this eternal love and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, not only then does he regenerate us and renew us by the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit coming upon us richly, symbolized by pouring, but also verse 7 says we're justified by his grace. We're declared righteous, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and we're adopted into God's family so that we're heirs, because sons and daughters inherit. And we have the promise that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now we're back to baptism, because baptism is symbolic, first of all, of the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. That's something that happens inwardly, as I've been emphasizing, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But then, as an outward picture and illustration of it, and seal of it, you have water in the external baptism. And one of the lawful biblical ways of applying water in ritual baptism is by pouring or sprinkling. It's very easy to argue and prove this from the text, because verse 6 says that the reality of water baptism, the reality which the water baptism symbolizes, that is, it pictures the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6 goes on to say that the Holy Ghost is shed, literally, poured upon us. That's the reality of salvation, that God comes to a filthy, wicked sinner and pours the Spirit upon him, so he's born again and renewed. And if the reality is described in Scripture as pouring, how in the wide world could it possibly be wrong or sinful to administer the water and baptism by something which perfectly represents the reality? Pouring. Then too, baptism, as a picture of our salvation, also includes all the other blessings of salvation. The eternal love and kindness of God, which sent the Spirit and poured him out through Jesus Christ upon us to regenerate us, and to sanctify and renew us, so we will be brought to faith in Christ and know righteousness and know our adoption as his sons and know eternal life. And our administration for baptism form in the second part speaks about baptism as symbolizing the work of the Father who eternally loved us. The work of Jesus Christ who reconciled us to God in the covenant of grace, and then the work of the Spirit who regenerates and renews our hearts. And now more briefly, because we're running out of time. Paul then says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I desire and want you to affirm constantly. Make this a major theme in your preaching, therefore, that those who have believed in God, true Christians, need to be careful to maintain good works. Or the next thing you know, they'll be missing church services. The next thing you know, he won't be loving his wife. The next thing you know, they'll be neglecting prayer, they'll not be helping their neighbour, they'll not be sharing to help others in their time of need, and instead of doing good works, they'll be doing evil works, and they'll be fighting and bickering and slandering and rebelling against the state and so forth. Preach this, and as verse 15 says, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Not because you're anything, but because you bring the word of God, and he must not be despised or his word treated lightly. Paul goes on to say, these things are good, good things, and they're profitable unto men. They do people good. They help. They benefit. And now Paul's argument is, put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Now, they don't dishonour the police or politicians or the government, never mind throw stones at them or block roads or riot, and also that they be good neighbours, doing every good work and ready to do it, and not going round slandering or speaking evil of people, and not to be always brewing for a fight, but gentle and showing all meekness unto all men, not some meekness to all men, or all meekness to some men, but all meekness to all men. For, if you think that this is hard, Paul says, we ourselves, I, Paul the Apostle, and Titus, this early church leader, we were totally depraved too, and wicked. But God has changed us by the washing of regeneration. And now we can obey these commands, as we're called to do also through the sacrament of baptism. Amen.